Again, we're happy to have Spencer Essenprice here with us today to bring God's message to us. Spencer has a Master's of Arts in Missiology and served as a journeyman missionary in Uganda, and he has also done missional work in the Ukraine. He does missional teaching here at Henderson's First Baptist Church and also substitutes in the pastor's theology class. He is married to Carrie Essenprice, who also served 2 years as a journeyman missionary in Uganda. And Spencer and Carrie have a cute little girl named Naomi, who will turn 4 in August. Spencer, we look forward to seeing what God has for us in store through you.
All right, thank you, Brother Ken. And I want to take a moment, too, just to thank Ken for all the work that he does for the church. Ken's a very humble man who's content to work behind the scenes and labor behind the scenes and do lots of work that none of us necessarily see or notice on a daily basis or a weekly basis or perhaps even on any basis. But we're very blessed to have Ken and his family and the work that they do here, and Pam as well, and their son Ryan, who grew up, of course, in this church and has gone out and is serving God in Arkansas and across the nations as well. And so thank you, Ken. As Ken said this morning, there's 5 things we do at First Baptist Church. We cherish the Word, we share the Gospel, we strengthen the family, serve the community, and we reach the world. And we've got a lot, especially with that last one going on right now. I just wanted to recognize our team that's serving in Brazil right now, with Brother Todd's there as well. Be praying for them as they're striving to reach people in Brazil with the Gospel. In fact, there's a prayer guide on the table out in the foyer if you would like that, to pray for them day by day as they're out doing that. Right now we have a team up in Cleveland that's working there in a very lost place. Actually, Cleveland is probably more lost than Brazil, to be all honest with you, and be praying for them as well. And then tonight is to help equip us to reach the world. Micah Mills is going to be speaking about missions and teaching us about missions. In fact, next Sunday excluded, because next Sunday is Father's Day, and we won't be having evening services, so you can have time to honor the fathers in your life. But we'll have 4 different weeks where Mike and I will alternate back and forth teaching about different topics with missions. So we encourage you to come to that and to learn more about missions. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a. 4 through 10a, because while the Word of God is, the Bible is God's inspired Word, the verses and the chapters, as they're broken down, come to us from a French printer in the 16th century, and he may not have always put the different verse markings exactly where they should go. So we'll be looking at verse 4 all the way through the first half of verse 10. And getting back to the things that we do, part of the reason we're going through this book and part of the reason we're going through this chapter is because we cherish the Word. Most people, if they were going to pick a chapter to preach on, 2 Peter chapter 2 would probably not be the one that they would pick. There's a lot of hard topics in here. There's a lot of difficult theological things going on in here. There's a lot of controversy over how exactly to do some of the translation work as you go through here. It's hard to find even 2 translations that translate every aspect of this exactly the same way. So, for example, if you were to ask me, pick a chapter to come and preach on, 2 Peter chapter 2 would not have been the passage that I would have picked for tonight. But if we do that, we miss out on some of the things that God has for us. Because God didn't just put in and speak the parts of the Bible that we want to talk about and that we want to know about and we want to learn about it. He inspired all of it because we need all of it. And so that's why we're working through these passages. And as we look at this passage, some background for the book, in case you haven't been with us. Peter's time is drawing near. He knows that his end is coming. And he's writing to this church, whatever church it is, to encourage them in the face of false teachers that are coming up. This is especially a big deal, this dealing with false teachers, because at this time, the apostolic age is coming to a close. So up to this point in church history, you know, you had Jesus, and Jesus had his disciples whom he walked with every day for 3 years, taught every day for 3 years. Jesus dies, he rises again, he ascends into heaven, and he leaves behind these apostles who have a special authority to lead the church and to teach his word. One of the blessings of this is Let's say you have somebody come up in the church and they're teaching something you don't think is quite right. You can send a letter to somebody who was with Jesus every day and say, hey, is this what Jesus really taught? You know. But now at this time, as the apostles are passing away for one reason or another, whether through persecution or age, John actually being the only one who dies of old age, not because somebody didn't try to kill him, he just happened to survive being boiled alive in a pot of oil. But all of the rest of them were martyred. But as it's coming to an age, we're coming into an era where that authority is not passing on. And there's not anybody left who was there, witnessed Jesus, walked with Jesus, spoke with Jesus. So this issue of false teachings is becoming all the more important, because now that those apostles are not there, who do we turn to, and what do? And how do we deal with this? And how do we preserve the true faith? In here, first, in the first chapter, he offers encouragements to grow in godliness and to hold fast to God's word. Something that is the most certain thing that they have as to what God has taught them. Then in chapter 2, he begins to warn them, and going into chapter 3, about false teachers. About the false teachers who are rising up amongst them and will try to lead them astray. He gives warnings regarding teaching wrong doctrine. Warnings regarding teaching wrong, or teaching immorality, actually encouraging people to be involved in immorality. And he provides a warning involving teachers who are essentially teaching unbelief or disbelief. So he has these different warnings to encourage and to protect the church. Now, last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you were introduced to these false teachers who arose in the early church, just as there had been false prophets who arose in the Old Testament. And just as false teachers have continued to arise every day until the day when Jesus will finally come back. These false teachers deny Christ. They introduce heresies and false beliefs. They lead many astray. They cause the truth to be blasphemed, and they exploit many. And in verse 3, Peter lets us know that judgment is coming for them. So in a sense, they're getting away with what they're doing now, but there's going to come a day where God is going to make this right and judgment is going to happen. So when we get down into 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, what Peter's going to do for us as we look at this today is he is going to provide a supporting argument for that statement in verse 3. So he's kind of backing out from dealing specifically with the false teachers to give us a general argument that underscores what he's talking about in verse 3. And because it's a general argument, it actually applies to a lot more than just the specific situation. We won't be looking at that specific situation as much today. It applies to anything that's going on in this world dealing with the righteous and the ungodly. And this is especially important for us because if you look at the world around you, things don't always go well for the godly, and things don't always go poorly for the unrighteous. In fact, a lot of times when we look around us, it seems like the unrighteous are the ones who are doing better off. It seems like they may be the ones who are making more money, or they may be the ones who are in better health, or they may be the ones who life seems to be going better for them. Whereas the godly may be suffering. They may be suffering for their faith. They may just be suffering life in general. They may not be as well off. Things might not be as going as well for them. And even looking around in the church, sometimes it can be overwhelming to see the amount of false teachers who are getting away with false teaching. False teachers who may have, for example, an entire arena that they've converted into a church and is packed out every week with people coming and listening to their false teaching while selling millions of copies of books across the world to people who are listening to that false teaching. And it can become overwhelming, really, to see that. I experienced that some when I was in Uganda. There were a lot of false teachers going around teaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And it seemed everywhere I turned, what people believed about Jesus was, if you give enough money to the church, Jesus will bless you. If you do enough things for Jesus, then He'll give you the house that you want. Then He'll give you the job that you want. Then, even though you're poor, He'll somehow magically provide a way for you to have a car and to do all of these things. And really, all it was a bunch of pastors going around and using parts of Scripture here and there to steal money from people, just right out of their pocket. And I remember there was one time in particular, we'd always have a fat white man crusades, where some very large white person from the United States would come to do a crusade. This one in particular was a Holy Spirit, fire, power, miracle, gospel crusade. And what they would do is they would come and basically get as many people as they can and tell them, put your money in the plate, and then God will bless you. And I remember we had one of these coming, and it came through. There were signs everywhere. Everyone was talking about it. Thousands of people went to go and see this crusade. And afterwards, I was meeting with a lady in her home, and she had a child who had some form of mental disability. He was 5 years old. He couldn't speak. He would just kind of start throwing himself around wildly at times. And she was just in tears because she had gone to this crusade in hopes that the man would lay his hands on her son and he would be healed. And she never made it up to the front of the line. And so she thought, well, I never made it to this man, and now there's no hope for my son. If I could have somehow just pushed through, my son would have been healed. And she's lost all hope because she's believed in this false teaching. And sometimes I would walk around and it seemed like there were three or four of us in this country who were trying to teach what was right, and just everywhere we turned was false teaching. And what do we do and what's going on? It just seemed like we were losing the battle there at times. But what we will see from this verse is that whatever it may seem like now, in the end, God's going to make it right. In the end, He'll bring judgment on those who are unrighteous, and He'll bring rescue for those who are godly. And I want you to, and what we're going to really do is look at verse 9, because verse 9 pulls it out, and this is basically the main point of the passage, so it's going to be our main point today. And that is that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Dear Father, thank You for today. Thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word and to study Your Word. And I pray that as we look at these things in Your Word, that You will encourage us and You will guide us and direct us to live rightly in this world and to rightly understand what is going on and how You would call us to live and how You would call us to interpret the things that are going on. And may this be a great encouragement to us as well as a great warning to stand firm in our faith and to hold fast to You. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. So if you'll stand with me a moment, we'll read our passage. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. In the Church Bible, it's on page 817. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. You may be seated. So like I said, as you see that, there's a whole lot going on, but it's all leading up to verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Now, there's one more thing I want to address before we jump into that, and that's what's probably the biggest controversy regarding this passage of Scripture. And that controversy is the way that Peter uses sources that are outside of the Bible in this passage. In verse 4, in verse 5, and then verse 6 through 8, Peter references things as truth that are not found in the Bible but are found elsewhere. For example, in verse 4, it's a reference to of an apocryphal book called 1 Enoch. Verse 5, when he says that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness, you don't find that in the Old Testament. You actually find that in Jewish tradition. And then again in verses 6 through 8, when he talks about Lot, the Bible, other than here and in Jude, never calls Lot righteous, and it never says that Lot torments his soul over the unrighteous things that are going on around him. Here again, Peter's making a reference to Jewish tradition. So a lot of people will say, well, then Peter must see this book, 1 Enoch, as being the same as Scripture. And Peter must see this Jewish tradition as being the same as Scripture, because he's referring to it as being truth. These are things we don't find in the Bible. We find it in these extra-biblical sources. So he must say, well, these things are true. But it's not really that big of a deal. We have to remember when we're looking at Peter that Peter walked with Jesus every day for 3 years. Peter was taught by Jesus every day for 3 years. And the Gospels don't record every single thing that Jesus talked about with them. You know, I mean, there's biographies of people, their whole lives are that are longer than the Bible itself. So we know that the Gospels, as brief as they are, don't include every single thing that Jesus ever said and taught about. So when we look at these things, all it has to be is that Jesus taught them these things and said, hey, these other sources figured out something that was true. It doesn't make the sources true. There's just some truth in them. For example, the book of 1 Enoch and the idea of the fallen angels. This was a very popular thing in that time, so it was very likely that it would have come up in discussion one day. And it very simply could have been Jesus just said, you know, the guy who wrote this book, he was right. When the angels fell, God in his justice, God in his judgment, will judge fallen angels just like he judges people. Like, God is consistent in that. So the author of 1 Enoch, he did very good systematic theology. He applied God's justice not only to people but to the angels. And so, yeah, he got something right, but that doesn't mean that everything in it is true. The same thing with Jewish tradition. Yeah, Noah would have come up at some point. In fact, I mean, Jesus sat and taught them how all of the scriptures were about him. So at some point, as you go through all the scriptures, you get to Noah, you get to Lot. So it is as simple as saying, yeah, the Jewish rabbis, they figured out since Noah was a righteous man, it's safe to conclude that he also told other people about righteousness and that he told the lost world around them that they need to repent. So once again, they're doing good theology. They're figuring this out. They got that right, but that doesn't mean that everything in Jewish tradition is right. The same thing with Lot. Good biblical exegesis. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham prays that the city of Sodom would be saved if 10 righteous people were found in it. Genesis 19, God rescues Lot out of the city. The implication then is there weren't 10 righteous people, so God saved the one righteous person, destroyed the city. So yeah, they were right to call Lot righteous because you can make that conclusion from the text. And they're right to conclude that Lot would have tormented his soul over the unrighteous deeds going on around them because that's what righteous people do. So once again, the text, the Jewish tradition, the rabbis, they figured out some truth. They did good theology. They did biblical exegesis. There's truth there, but that doesn't mean that Jewish tradition in of itself is truth. And so we don't look at this and say, oh, well, the book of 1 Enoch should be added to our Bibles, because he's not using it that way. There's some truth there. Peter affirms the truth in that source. He doesn't affirm that source as being truth. The other thing I wanted to address as we go into this, and I'm just doing this so it doesn't get in the way when we get there, is one myth that goes along with part of this text. Maybe this is just a little pet peeve of mine, and I could have let it go, but one of the things you hear taught a lot about with Noah is that Noah was a righteous man because he was building this giant ark in the desert while everybody made fun of him, because why would you build a giant boat in the desert? The thing is that the Bible never says that Noah lived in a desert. It actually doesn't even say that people made fun of him, but I think that's probably pretty safe to conclude, because if someone were building a giant boat to survive a worldwide flood now, there'd probably be more than a few hecklers going after him. But it never says he lived in the desert. Somebody assumed that he lived in the Middle East and that the Middle East is a desert, therefore Noah lived in a desert. Well, the Middle East is not just a desert. There's desert there, but most of it is not. And most of the people that live in the Middle East don't live in a desert. Furthermore, when you look at the Bible, when you look at Genesis, when God drives Adam and Eve out of Eden, Eden is between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which is in Iraq. He drives them out to the east, which is Iran, which is Central Asia. It's not the Middle East. So, in all likelihood, Noah didn't even live in the Middle East. In 1982, a man by the name of Stephen Callahan drifted at sea 1,800 miles in 76 days. Noah was at sea in the ark 150 days, so he could have, therefore, theoretically drifted from as far as southern India to Mount Ararat, where the ark rests. So we really don't know where he lived. For all we know, he was a shipbuilder his whole life, and he lived on the sea. So that's just a little pet peeve of mine, a little myth that goes along with that with the story of Noah that I wanted to correct. I mean, get it out of the way now so that it's out of the way. So, but just to say, always be sure to judge everything by Scripture, and to be silent where the Bible is silent, and to be careful making assumptions that aren't warranted necessarily in the text. So getting into our message, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So I want to break that down into its two parts. First, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And then second, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So when we look at that, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, there's a couple questions that we have to ask. And the first one is, well, who are the godly? I mean, this is an important thing to know, right? If you have a choice between being rescued from your trials or being judged on the last day and going to hell, it's good to be able to define who are the godly and who are the unrighteous, who ends up in camp A and who ends up in camp B. We don't just want to make assumptions as to what the godly means. We don't just want to make assumptions as to what the unrighteous means. Because if our assumptions are wrong, we're in trouble. We want to make sure that we understand that the same way that the Bible teaches it. So when we see here, there's actually three different examples of who are the godly, of who are those who are rescued from trials. In verse 4, when he talks about the fallen angels, we don't see one there. That's a passage just about judgment. But in verse 5, he gives the example of Noah, who in many ways is the stereotypical righteous man. Like when you think of a righteous person, Noah's one of the ones that comes to mind. You know, he does crazy things by faith. He's obedient to God, building a giant boat to survive a worldwide flood. And like I said, if you go and tell people today that you're going to build a giant boat to survive a worldwide flood, now people today know about Noah. They know that that's happened. I imagine even people in the church would think that you're insane and out of your mind, right? Even though they believe that this has happened before. So in his day, just crazy, go do this. And he just does it. He invests in it. He stands firm in his faith despite overwhelming opposition and disagreement. You know, it wasn't just that he had a small church that he was a part of and everybody else didn't believe. The Bible is clear that he's the only one at this time who's walking with God. The only person in the entire world who is faithful to follow God at this time. And yet he's standing firm in his faith. And here we see in 2 Peter, he brings out that he's a preacher of righteousness. He's not just living righteously and doing it quietly in his own little corner in a cave in the desert somewhere, because he didn't live in the desert. But he's preaching righteousness out to people. He's encouraging the world around him to follow God as well. So in a lot of ways, he's kind of the stereotypical righteous man. He seems to have it all together. He has faith. He has obedience. He has morality. We have to remember, though, is that Noah, at the same time, though he's righteous, he's not perfect. Because what happens after the ark? You know, after the ark, he goes, he builds a vineyard, and he gets so drunk that he's passed out naked in his tent. Now, I don't have any experience with drunkenness myself personally, but I know enough to know that, you can't get any more drunk than that because you're so drunk you can't drink. So, I mean, like, off the charts drunk, that's Noah. That's your righteous man. So Noah is righteous, but he's not perfect. And we see that in the next example, too, from Lot in verses 6 through 8, where it says, if he rescued righteous Lot. Now, if you've read Genesis chapter 19, the words righteous and Lot are not two words that you expect Peter to put together here. You know, it's not just that the Old Testament doesn't call Lot righteous. It's when you really look at Lot, you're not thinking, well, this is a really righteous guy. Now, some people will look at Lot, this is Mythbuster part two, some people will look at Lot and say, well, he was sinning by just living in Sodom because that was a wicked place and he shouldn't have ever lived there. Of course, by the same argument, Abraham shouldn't have lived in Canaan because that was a place where you burned your children alive to please God and you worshipped by going to the temple and engaging in certain activities with prostitutes. So by the same argument, Abraham shouldn't have been there. By the same argument, we should never send out missionaries because missionaries, by necessity, have to go to ungodly places. But if it's a sin to live in a place like that, they can't live there, so we shouldn't send out missionaries. I mean, really, by the same argument, you shouldn't live here. Because if you think that you live in a godly place and that there's no unrighteousness and wickedness going around you, you either don't know what's happening outside the doors of this church every day, or you're just numb to it. Because this is an unrighteous place too. Because anywhere where there's people, there's wickedness going on. And it happens in this community as well. And if you don't believe me, we can sit down and talk for a while afterwards and I'll help you to see it. So that's not an argument, but there's still plenty to go off of. The Old Testament never says he's righteous. When there's a mob that's pushing in, trying to abuse his visitors, he offers his daughters instead. You know, let's just say I'm going to go out on a limb. I didn't talk with Ellie about this, but that's not something we could recommend as a parenting approach with your children, is to cast them out to a mob that wants to abuse them. He doesn't really even want to leave. The angels have to push him out the door to get him out of Sodom. So it's, you know, Noah, hey, build this ark. That's crazy. All right, I'll do it. Lot, get out of the city. I'm going to destroy it. Well, yeah, I can see that God would destroy the city, but I kind of want to stick around. And then he, like Noah, also gets drunk. But unlike Noah, the end result is two children who are also his grandchildren. And it was all his daughter's plan. So this guy is far from perfect. And he's not the first one we would think of as righteous. But there is evidence of his righteousness in Genesis. We brought out how it connects to Abraham's prayer earlier. And you see his hospitality. He offers, when we see him offering his daughters to the crowd, we just see sin. But in a lot of cultures, what they see is, here's a guy, he's taking these people into his home, and he's protecting them at all costs. It's hospitality, and so he's very strong in his hospitality and one virtue. Though, as a warning, whenever you emphasize one moral virtue too much, that you leave behind all the others, you end up in sin. And so that's what he's doing there. But nonetheless, he's trying to be righteous in his hospitality towards the guests who have come to him. And Peter describes Lot's righteousness as this constant inner distress and torment over the unrighteous deeds going on around him. He sees these things that are going on in Sodom and Gomorrah around him, all of the sexual sin and all of the other kinds of sin that are just rampant and pervasive. And he doesn't just sit back and drink his tea and say, well, that's fine. And he's tormented over it day and night. It's eating at him. It's just worrying him. He just can't even figure out how to deal with it. Which, you know, when you think about it, for us, how often when we look at the unrighteousness around us, does it really torment our souls, beat us down, and just make us desire that God would end the world and bring all of that to an end? So he has evidence of his righteousness there, but he's far from perfect. So looking at these two examples, the first thing we can conclude is that being counted as godly is not a matter of perfection. When it says that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, he's not talking about rescuing perfect people. There's some other standard of godliness. It's not moral perfection because these people aren't perfect. There's something else. And that brings me to the third example of the people who God rescues here. And it's one that most people miss. And it's back in the story of Noah. You see, God not only rescues Noah, but who else does he rescue? His family. It says, literally in the text, it says that God rescued Noah, the eighth person, which is just an idiomatic way of saying, a shortcut way of saying at that time, he rescued Noah along with seven other people. Or Noah was one of eight people whom he rescued. So he rescues Noah, he rescues seven other people. But Noah was the one who was righteous. Noah was the one who was blameless in his generation. Noah was the reason that he was the one who found favor in God's sight. Noah is the reason that they were saved on the ark. So you have seven people who are counted as godly and who are rescued from trials, not because of their righteousness, but because of Noah's. See, that's where righteousness comes down to. And it's not that we are rescued by Noah's righteousness, but we can be righteous, we can be godly, because of Jesus' righteousness. You see, what we have right here in Genesis chapter 6, we have in this story, we have where the seven are saved because of the righteousness of the one. It's the gospel. All the way back in Genesis chapter 6. When you look, for example, at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Paul writes, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So through doing good things, through doing what's right, no one's justified in God's sight. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're not godly because of what we've done. We're godly because of what Jesus does for us. And that's what makes us godly toward a rescue. That's why Noah can be godly even though he's a man who got drunk. That's why Lot can be godly even though he's a man who offers up his daughters to a crowd. Not because godliness is a matter of what they've done, first and foremost, because godliness is a matter of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And it's the same thing for us. And think about it this way. Let's imagine that you have a friend who decides to run for president, and they win. And one day they invite you to come in and visit the White House. And so while you're there in the White House, you get to go into every room. You get to stay in the Lincoln bedroom. You get to hang out in the Oval Office. Have breakfast in the Rose Garden, you know, eat the food prepared by the White House chef, meet leaders from all over the world. But you don't get to do that because of anything you've done. You get to do that because of what your friend has done. He's the one who went out and won the election. He accomplished all of that. And you get to do that because of him. It's the same thing with Jesus. We get to be righteous not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. Because he lived the righteous life for us, and he died as a sacrifice for us, and he rose again for us, and he pleads for us in heaven. So being godly isn't a matter, first and foremost, of what you do. It starts with what God has done for you in Christ, and is then carried out as God works in you through the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we look at this passage in 2 Peter, the godly can be us. Because if you know yourself at all, you know that you don't qualify based on who you are and what you've done is godly. Because none of us do. Because none of us are morally perfect just like God is. Godly is to be like God. How many of you really, when it comes down to it, every moment of every day, are like God? It's none of us. But we can be included in this passage. We can know that when it says God rescues the godly from trials, that He rescues us. Because, not because of who we are, but because of what He has done for us in Christ. So the godly are not those who are morally perfect, but whose righteousness is in Christ. And God rescues those who are in Christ from trials. And then the next question, God rescues those who are in Christ from trials, that's the godly. What are the trials from which God rescues them? Now this is one of the controversies in the text, because the word for trials can mean trials or temptations. In fact, if you're following along in the New King James, you'll see that it says He rescues from temptations. If you know the Lord's Prayer, when it says, "Lead us not into temptation," it's actually the exact same word. But it can mean either thing, so the question is, what does it mean in this text? Now, some people will look at Greek words with multiple meanings, and they'll try to apply all of the meanings to the text. But the thing about how we use language is if a word has multiple meanings, unless we're intentionally trying to do a play on words that means different things, it only means one of those meanings at a time. For example, take the word pool in our language. Like the word pool can have a lot of different meanings. It can be something you swim in. It can be some water that's out in a field somewhere. It can be a game of billiards is pool or pool hall. When you do your NCAA bracket, where you, of course, have Kentucky win the championship every year, whether it's going to happen or not, you put your money, you do a pool where, you know, of course, you wouldn't put all your money in it, but many people do. So it has all these different meanings, right? But when you use the word pool, you don't mean all of those meanings at the same time. You mean one specific meaning. So when you say, "I'm going to take my kids to the pool," you mean they're going to go swimming. You don't mean they're going to go swimming and they're going to play billiards at the same time. You know, shoot eight balls around under the water. You only mean one at a time. And here he only means one. And you figure out that meaning from the context. Now, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So if he's delivering us from evil, then temptation makes more sense as the translation in that verse, because that goes with leading us from evil. But when you look at this verse in 2 Peter, you just ask yourself, does Noah face a trial or a temptation? Well, a giant flood destroying the earth is much more like a trial than a temptation. Say, does Lot face a trial or a temptation? Well, a city being razed to the ground is much more of a trial than a temptation. And when you look at the whole of 2 Peter, if this is a verse about temptation, it's the only one. You could maybe make a little bit of an argument for chapter 3, verse 17. But aside from that, the book has nothing else to do with temptations, but it does speak about trials. So we translate that here as trial. And there's also some disagreement what kind of trial is it talking about. Is it just one trial, the final judgment, or is it multiple trials? The word in Greek is actually singular. It just says trial. And then you see that the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, the two examples, are both types of the final judgment. And so a lot of people will say that this is just saying that God rescues us from the final judgment, is all that Peter's saying. But when you really look at it, it makes more sense actually to interpret it as all kinds of trials. Because Peter's audience doesn't seem concerned with their own final destination at the day of judgment. They're most likely experiencing trials at the hands of false teachers, and Peter's trying to encourage them in that. So it's saying that if you're in Christ, God will eventually rescue you from every trial you will ever face. And it's important to pay attention there where I say eventually rescue you from every trial. Eventually as in not necessarily as quickly as you would want, and eventually as in not necessarily before you die. Sometimes the way God rescues you from trials is first to kill you, to get you out of it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that it is better to die and be with Christ. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Sometimes the way God rescues us from trials is to get us out of them by killing us. So it's not just everything that happens in this life will end up good in the end in this life, and you'll survive every trial in this life and make it out of it in this life. But ultimately, you will make it out of all trials. You just might have to die first. But in the end, God will rescue the godly from every trial and bring them into an eternity of peace and joy and righteousness in His presence. Because when you think about it, we said that the godly are those who are in Christ. So the godly are those whom God has already rescued. He rescued us from our sin. How much more so now is He going to rescue us from everything else now that we're His children? So the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue those who are in Christ Jesus from every trial they will ever face, whether it's in this life or in death. And at the same time, the Lord knows how to keep the righteous man under punishment until the day of judgment. So the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And here we have to ask ourselves the same question. Who are the unrighteous? And here there's three examples. The first are fallen angels. The second is the ancient world, the world in the time of Noah, where it says that every intention of every thought of every heart of every man was only evil all the time. So that's the world at that point. And he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, which even people who don't really know who Jesus is know that Sodom is supposed to be a wicked place. So that's how wicked of a place it was. But Peter, in his passage, he doesn't emphasize the particular sins of any of these. Jude does. Jude, when he looks at these things, he brings out the particular sins that each one struggled with. But Peter's not as interested in bringing out those particular sins. What he wants you to know is that God judges the unrighteous. Now, he's more concerned with that fact than trying to bring out specific forms. He does give two specific examples of the wicked in verse 10. He says that this applies especially to those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. And here he's taking his argument and turning it back out to the false teachers. And when we see these, we ought to be really concerned with these, because these are two things that we in our culture struggle with a lot. Our culture loves to indulge in what it calls the lust of defiling passion. It's just giving yourself over to sexual sin. not ruling your own heart and self-control by the Spirit, but just whatever your passions say, you just go out and do it, which can get you in all kinds of trouble beyond just the sexual kinds of sins. The other one is to despise authority, and we live in a culture that doesn't really like authority. We don't want someone to tell us what to do. Even for the most part, when you think about it, when we approach the Bible, a lot of times we have to convince people of what God's going to do for them if they obey, what they're going to get out of it, right? Well, if we respect authority, we respect God's authority, and God says do it, so we do it, and we don't need those arguments. But even in the church, we despise authority and even God's authority. So we should take those seriously. But at its root, Peter doesn't really bring out exactly who the unrighteous are, but when we look at Scripture, it's really simple. When you look at the wider Scripture, and it makes sense in the context of who are the godly. Because if the godly is anyone who is in Christ, then the unrighteous is simply everyone who is not. And the unrighteous is where all of us begin our lives, and where all of us are until we come into Christ. Because you see, when it comes down to it, we tend to think of the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous as a difference between what they do. And while there is a difference between what they do, the most important difference is a difference in who they are. The righteous are in Christ, the unrighteous are not. Only in Jesus can we become godly, because apart from Jesus, we are all unrighteous. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are all by nature of children of wrath. He's speaking to believers, and he said, you, before you were in Christ, just like everyone else, walked in the ways of the world. We're all unrighteous. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. He doesn't say some people's hearts. It's like everyone's heart apart from Christ. Deceitful and desperately sick. And Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 11 tells us that no one seeks God and no one is righteous. So the unrighteous is not a matter of what you do, first and foremost. It's a matter of who you are. The actions, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, come from who you are. It's like in Matthew chapter 15, where he says it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but unrighteousness comes out from your heart, and that defiles you. So your actions come from your heart. And then at the same time, we see, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the reason we do righteous actions is because God changes our heart and He puts His Spirit in us and He leads us to walk in righteousness. So while God rescues the godly, all those who are not in Christ are kept under punishment until the day of judgment. Now there's some... When we talk about kept under punishment, there's some disagreement here as to whether it means punishment now or whether it's just holding people for punishment in the final day of judgment. But when you look in verse 4 specifically states that the fallen angels are under punishment now. They've been cast into hell now. They're under chains or pits of gloomy darkness now, being held for judgment to come. And so he's specifically saying there's a punishment now and some that is to come. And a lot of times we look at the unrighteous and we say, well, they don't seem to be under punishment now. That's, in fact, one of the things that people will argue is, well, the false teachers, everything seems to be going all right for them. They don't seem to be under any punishment. But one of the reasons we say that is because we don't understand sin the right way. See, we see the world around us through lenses, through glasses that are tinted by sin. And we don't understand sin the right way. When you look at Romans chapter 1, three different times as people become unrighteous, God punishes them by giving them over to more unrighteousness. You see, to live in sin is a punishment in and of itself. We don't think about sin that way. A lot of times we'll see people living in the world and doing sins that we may be used to do or used to be tempted to or are currently tempted to, and we think, man, I wish I could get away with that. I wish I could live like that. Wouldn't life be nice? Life be nice if I could do those things. But here I am following Christ. But if we really hated sin, we would never think that way. I can give you an example. In Uganda, they have this drink called obushera. And obushera is a really runny porridge made out of millet. And obushera tastes like warm vomit. Okay? So I would never look at somebody who's drinking obushera and say, oh, that's wonderful. Like, to me, that is punishment, to drink obushera, and I don't know how they do it all the time, because I can't even describe to you the reaction that went on in my body as I was trying to not vomit, as I was drinking something that tasted like vomit. I would never look at that and say, that's a good thing. Like, I wish I could do that. Well, if we hate, we should hate sin more than I hate obushera. And so when we look at someone living in sin, we should understand they're living in sin. That's not good. Like, that is a punishment in of itself. Sin is a punishment in of itself. If nothing else, sin separates us from God, as it says in Isaiah chapter 59. And if God is the greatest thing in the universe, He is the source of all peace and joy, then our being separated from Him by sin is a great punishment. So, we're under punishment now, if for no other reason than just the fact that the unrighteous are living in sin, and that all they can do is sin, that is a punishment in of itself. And when we understand sin rightly, we understand that. And if we don't understand that, it just means we don't understand sin rightly. So they're under punishment now. If nothing else, they're living in sin now, and sin itself is a punishment. And there's a judgment that awaits the unrighteous, because He keeps them under punishment now until the day of judgment. And that's an easy question. What is the judgment? It's hell. Like, if there's something the Bible's pretty clear about, it's that if you're unrighteous, you go to hell. That apart from Christ, you go to hell. I don't know how people like Rob Bell can look at Jesus and what He teaches in the Gospels and think otherwise, because it's just abundantly clear. And if we think that's unfair, it's because we don't understand the seriousness of our own crimes against God. If we think the punishment for sin is too much, that means that we think too little of sin. The Bible describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as eternal destruction, which is not being destroyed and then never coming back. It's eternally, every day, for the rest of eternity, being in a state of being destroyed. So a destruction that never ends. The constant torment. So while the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So what do we do with that? It's good to know. What do we do with it? First, there's two ways that Peter's encouraging the believers. First, he's encouraging them to stand firm in their faith by affirming that God will rescue them from trials. They're suffering trials at the hands of these false teachers. They're suffering trials from the world around them, pushing in on them. And he's saying, hey, stand firm, because God's going to rescue you someday. So whatever trial you're going through, stand firm in your faith, knowing that God will rescue you someday. It may be a trial in dealing with family members. It may be a trial in dealing with a situation at work. It may be a trial dealing with health problems. Remember, He may get you out of it by killing you, but someday God's going to rescue you from that trial, and you'll spend an eternity with Him in heaven with no more trials, and no more suffering, and no more pain, and no more death, and everything will be made right. And keeping that end in mind, we can make it through any trial that comes. The second, so He encourages them to stand firm by affirming that God will rescue them from trials. He encourages them by affirming that God is punishing and will judge the unrighteous. Now, it's not really popular to say that that would be an encouragement, to know that the unrighteous are going to be judged. But at the same time, we really all deep down want the unrighteous to be punished for what they do. Even the unrighteous do. They just don't want to include themselves in it. And we don't want our family included in it. And we want to think that that's the bad people, but not us. I mean, how many people really want Adolf Hitler to be standing next to them in heaven? Right? So there's always some line that we're going to draw where we say, these people should go to hell and these people should go to heaven. And ultimately, we want a God who punishes the unrighteous. Mark Driscoll in Seattle gives an example that, imagine that you see a guy, he's walking down the street, and he looks down an alley, and he sees a man forcefully violating a woman down there. We'll put it that way. For any children who may be in the audience. He's a man forcibly violating a woman. He waits till they're done. He walks down. He says, hey, let's all go get drinks. Like, what do you think about that guy? Instead of doing that, you want him to run down the alley and beat the heck out of the guy that's assaulting the woman. You think that guy is even more evil than the guy who was assaulting the woman in the first place. Because not only did he not do anything, but in the end, he wanted to just act like nothing ever happened. We don't want that to be our God. We want a God who makes all wrongs right in the end. And that's what he does. So that's an encouragement to us that judgment is coming. At the same time, in addition to those two encouragements, he warns us that sticking to the truth is serious business. What is going on with these false teachers isn't just a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of personal taste or what you think is right, what I think is right, whatever, it's all right. These are matters of eternity. This is life and death. This is heaven or hell. Like there's nothing more on the line for you than whether or not you are in Christ or not, than whether or not you are following the truth or not. This is serious business. So pay heed to it. Make sure you're on the right side. Then there's, so those are two encouragements for believers, a warning for believers, an implication. There's an implication too for people who don't believe in Jesus. And that is, as you look at this, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are classified as the unrighteous. Because all of us apart from Christ, we are unrighteous. That's who we are. We need Him to change us. And so what you need to know is that Jesus came, Jesus is God and was with God, and He came to earth. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God, never once sinning, never once doing what was wrong or thinking what was wrong or even thinking about doing what was wrong. He died to take the punishment that we deserved. He died so that punishment that would come to judge us in judgment comes to Him on the cross. He rose again to give us new life and to reign in heaven forever as our Lord. And you need to believe in that and trust in Him to save you, because that's the only way out, is believing in that. So the implication, if you don't believe in Jesus, you need to, because heaven and hell are at stake. Your eternity is at stake. There's no bigger decision you can make, because any other decision for this life lasts for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. This is eternity. And the last implication for us today is we need to take the gospel and proclaim it to the lost. You see, the truth that judgment awaits the unrighteous should stir up mixed emotion in Christians. On the one hand, we should be glad that God does not let injustice and sin go unpunished, but that in the end, He will right all wrongs, either on the cross or in hell. On the other hand, we should weep for those who are on the path to hell, and we should do everything in our power to show them how to be reconciled to God. Because, you see, we were the unrighteous, and God saved us. You know, if you have somebody who's suffering from a chronic illness, say, cancer, okay, so Brother Ken has suffered through cancer. He gets treatment, you get through it. He doesn't then turn around to Dave and say, well, what are you suffering with cancer? Come on, I was cured. Get over it. Like, get through it. What's your problem? That's not how we approach those things. He has more sympathy, more empathy, and more love and more care for him, because he knows what he's going through. And he's been there, and God has pulled him through. And that's how we should look at the unrighteous. Not, who are you to go and live immorally? Who are you to be greedy? Come on, why are you living like this? Stop doing that. We go to them and beg them and plead them and say, I've been where you are. That's not where you need to be. Come to Christ. I tell you this out of love. So it produces those mixed emotions, and it leads us out to share the gospel with the lost so that they can get out of judgment. See, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The righteous are those who are saved by Jesus Christ, and God will rescue them from any trial they will ever face, whether in this life or the next. The unrighteous is everyone who has ever been born unless they have been saved by Jesus Christ, and God keeps them under punishment now and will ultimately judge them with eternal torment in hell. For those who are in Jesus, you should be encouraged to stand firm in the midst of trial, knowing that God will eventually rescue you, even if in death, and that God will judge the wicked. You should also go out lovingly, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, that they may also escape the wrath that is to come. And for those of you who do not believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent and trust in Him. For the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So Alan's going to come up, and we're going to have a time of invitation. If you have heard about this and you know that you don't believe in Christ, and you want to talk more about that, I want to encourage you to come down and to take some time to speak with us about that, to learn more about what Jesus Christ has done for you so that you can escape that judgment that is to come and get out from under that punishment that is living in sin. If you look at this and you are going through some kind of trial and you say, I know that you say that. God will rescue me, but I have a hard time seeing it. And then come down and let us pray for you and let us encourage you. And if there's anything else you need to talk about or need to pray about, know that we're down here.
Now, let's sing. 433, let's stand as we sing. Oh, to Jesus I surrender
all, to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender.
Thank you, Spencer, for bringing that that word of encouragement to us. Again, don't forget Missions 101 tonight at 6 o'clock, and we look forward to that for our summer series and are excited about that. Anything else we need to share, Alan?
Doing good.
All right. Then if you'll lead us in prayer. Then.
Will do. Thank you. Father, thank you for protecting us and for guiding us. Continue to do a good work within us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your
test.